Of the team that serves the church here, and it is a great day, isn't it? A great day of celebration. It's good to have days like this, isn't it, in the calendar? Moments like this where we stop and we celebrate, whether it's a dedication, a baptism like we had a few weeks ago, kind of those significant moments. I was talking to some of our youth early in the week. They said their grandparents were celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary. 60 years married, unbelievable. And if you get married, if you are married for 60 years, apparently you get a letter from the king and queen, from King Charles, Queen Camilla. And so, I mean, that's quite something to aim for, anyway. But it's good to have these days, whether they are anniversaries, dedications, Christmas is coming up, these celebration days, birthdays. And we're going to be looking today as we actually celebrate the dedication of Esme. Actually, that's in a bigger context. If you know some of the story, you'd have picked up on some of it this morning. The bigger context is actually not just the dedication of the family, but the adoption of Esme. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, the idea of adoption. What is adoption from a spiritual sense? In the Bible, we kind of would link it a little bit to the earthly sense of adoption, but also there's a spiritual truth of adoption. And we're going to be looking at that a little bit today. And I was trying to think, where does adoption fit into the big gospel, the good news message of Jesus? Because I think often we kind of think, okay, so Jesus forgives me for my sins, so the idea of forgiveness is really important. But adoption kind of, it isn't kind of entirely separate to that. It's not like if I have a main meal, if you go to one of those posh restaurants, you know those posh restaurants where you kind of order a main meal, and then you have to buy the sides separately. You don't get anything with it. I've done that one like once. I was so disappointed. My steak doesn't come with chips. I have to pay £5 extra for chips on the side. Well, adoption isn't like one of those things that is on the side. It comes with it. I was thinking it's more like a tent. Okay, bear with me a minute or two with this picture. It will, I hopefully think, work. Okay, so if you think of salvation, my sin forgiven is like a tent. I don't know if anyone's been camping over the last little while. And you go, you're camping. And if you're a novice when it comes to camping, this is me, by the way, I'm the novice. You go camping and you put up the tent, or you're kind of trying to put up the tent, you're trying to figure out where things go. You've got your tent instructions, but the wind takes them off, blows it away. They've ended up in a cow pat somewhere. Well, I forget those. Who needs those anyway, instructions? So you kind of get poles everywhere. And eventually you get up this structure that vaguely resembles a tent, and you think, yes, I have achieved the tent. I have done it. Okay, and then you notice attached to the tent are all these little kind of coiled up bits of rope, and you think, what are they for? Well, they're just bits of decoration. The guy ropes. What are they really there for? And my tent looks like it's going to be fine. I mean, it will be fine. Do I really need them? If I put them out, all that's going to happen is at 3 o'clock in the morning, when I've got to walk a mile that way towards the toilet, I'm going to trip over them. Do I really need the guy ropes? But the reality is, if you're anything like me, you make that mistake once. Yes, you need the guy ropes, because they're the thing that gives the shelter, the actual security. And adoption is part of the tent of the gospel message. The tent is, I'm saved, my sin is forgiven, but it's the guy ropes that give me the security. Adoption gives me the security. This isn't going anywhere. I'm secure in this idea. We're going to read some scripture in a moment or two, and I'm going to look at two aspects. The first aspect is the wonder of adoption. Why adoption, in a biblical, spiritual sense, why it is such an awesome thing? Why it is wonderful, wonderful news? But then I'm going to spend the last section looking at some of the fears that come around adoption. Some of the questions and the fears. And then we're going to look at how the Bible takes a sledgehammer to those fears and destroys them. Okay, so if you're ready, if you're with me, we're going to be in Galatians chapter 4. So if you've got a Bible, get it open to Galatians chapter 4. If you haven't got a Bible, no worries, it's going to be on the screen behind me so you can follow along like that. But if you have got your Bible, if you get it open, we're going to read Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, which is going to speak to us about the wonder of what adoption is from a spiritual point of view. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7 says this: "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child, and since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for your word, and I pray that this morning as we listen to what your word teaches us, that your Holy Spirit would be at work speaking to us. And we would understand more and more of the wonderful truth of what it means that those who have believed in you and put their trust in you are also adopted into your family. Amen. So the first, well, the wonders of adoption is that we get the position of sons. We get the position of sons. If you look here, it says that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now, I know immediately in the room there's maybe at least half of us, maybe a few more than half of us, are thinking, hang on a minute, I don't really like that language. Why do I have to be a son? Why do I have to, if I'm a woman, why do I have to be a son? Why can't I be a daughter? And what we need to understand is the language here is actually, it feels exclusive, but for the time it was radically inclusive. It was radically inclusive. Because what Paul is saying as he writes this, he's saying, whether or not you are a man or a woman, you get the equal rights of a son in those days. And the rights of a son in those days way outweighed the rights of a daughter. The rights and the privileges and the inheritance that you would get as a son was significantly more than a second-born son, and definitely way more than a daughter in those days. But Paul is saying this, whether or not you're a man or a woman or a Jew or a Gentile or educated or uneducated or a slave or free, or whether or not you've got the right credentials, or whether or not you've got money or not got money, all of you have given the position of sons and the rights of sons. This is why the idea of sonship is so important. He's saying it's not about men and women. It's not a gender thing. It's a position thing. So when we read sonship, I think sometimes we immediately go to a gender thing. It's not about that. It's about your position. And your position, if you are part of God's family, your position is, I have the rights of a son. And that is hugely significant. And it was radically inclusive for the day. So people would have been offended when they read this, not because it was like, I'm a woman, why can't I be called a daughter? People would have been offended at the time when they read this, because they said, how dare they let people like that also have the rights of sons? But the gospel, the wonderful message of Christ, is that it is radically, the invitation is radically inclusive. So that's one aspect of the position, is the position is being called sons. And the second position is that I'm no longer called a slave. And again, that might immediately kind of stir up some frustration or some anger or some annoyance. I think, why are you using the language of slavery? That's not helpful language. What's the Bible saying about slavery? Is it promoting slavery? And again, we need to understand the context of what it's saying. I think in our heads, when we hear slavery, we immediately go to the horrendous, the diabolical transatlantic slave trade. That's where we go in our heads. Or we might be going to modern day slavery, and particularly where young girls are trafficked for sex. That's happening all around the world. We know that because the friends that we work with in Moldova and have done for many years are rescuing girls out of the sex slave trade and into homes and into freedom where they're going to be looked after properly. This is massive in our day and age. So immediately we might go slavery, we might think that, but that's not what Paul is saying. He's not talking about that sort of slavery where people have been taken. He's saying much more instead, the idea of slavery was around the idea of servitude. I'm serving in a household. The words slave and servant are interchangeable in the Bible. And so he's saying it's much more like this. Have you ever had a boss or maybe a teacher who, no matter how hard you work, no matter what you do, it's never been good enough? Have you had a boss like that? Ever had a teacher like that? No matter how hard you are, I'm going to nail it. I'm going to tick all their boxes. I'm going to do everything that they've asked me to do. And I'm going to try my very best. And you try. And they kind of go, yeah, you didn't do that. Yeah, you missed that bit. Yeah, you didn't quite know. Or they just raise the bar. And it's kind of like, I don't know where I stand from day to day. You just kind of seem to be arbitrarily raising the bar or changing the goalposts. You're like, I don't know. And you never feel like you're being good enough. Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying, when it comes to the law, when it comes to a relationship with God, sometimes we can feel like I'm never quite doing enough. No matter how hard I try, no matter how much I do, I'm never quite being good enough. And Paul's saying, your status is no longer as slaves to trying to be good enough for God. Your status is now sons, adopted, sons and daughters, children, adopted into family. Your child doesn't need to earn your love. They've got your love because of their position, not because of what they do. And it's the same with the idea of adoption. Say, you don't need to try and earn God's love, God's affection, God's favor. You're no longer a slave. No, rather you're a son. You've got it by way of your position. So the first wonder of adoption is the position of sonship. It's the radically inclusive. It doesn't matter whether I'm a Jew or a Gentile, rich or poor, educated or uneducated. I get the privilege of being called a son. And it means I'm no longer a slave to trying my best to try and impress God and do everything I can to get his favor and attention because it's given to me based on my position. That's the first thing. And we see that because we can cry out, Abba, Father. The second aspect, the second wonder of adoption is the wonder of a relationship with God. We see that in this phrase, verse 6, because you are his sons, God sent his spirit of his son into your hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. And it might be that some of you are kind of maybe new to church or new to kind of biblical language, and you're thinking, what on earth has a Swedish pop band got to do with adoption? But it's okay, we're not crying out, Mamma Mia, we're crying out, Abba, Father. This is about a relationship. It's about me knowing me, knowing you, God the Father. It's not God taking a chance on me in adoption. Okay, we are out of Abba. Out. I'm tapping out. That's it. No more. You don't know how close I came, by the way. You do not know how close I came to weaving Abba lyrics into the rest of the preach. But I stopped. I think it was the Holy Spirit stopping me. And praise God for that. But the idea of Abba Father is about this idea of a deeply affectionate term, whilst also being a reverential term. It's this deep Abba Father. It's this deeply affectionate, close, relational term, whilst also being a term of reverence as well. And this idea of there being a reverence for a holy God, yet a deep affection from that God towards his people is summed up in a story that Jesus tells in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke chapter 15. And you might know it as the story of the prodigal son. Prodigal doesn't mean one who returns. Prodigal means wasteful or wayward. The story of the wayward son who goes off. And if you know the story, I'll just kind of sum it up briefly, but there's this son, this younger son, he goes to his father and he says, can I have my share of the inheritance now? When you die, I'm going to get some money. Can I have that money now, even before you're dead? That's really not a very reverential thing to say at all. I wish you were dead so I have your money. It says after a short time, it says the son takes the money, goes off, just spends it, wastes it on wild living. Doesn't mean kind of foraging berries. It means wild living. And we know what that's like, don't we? All of us, actually. Whether we're believers or not here this morning, all of us know what it's like to actually say, do you know what? Stuff the rules. I just want to go and blow off steam over here. Stuff the rules. Stuff what I know I should do. Stuff for the things that I know are probably good for me and better for me. Just stuff it. I just want to go and live over here for a while. And we can do that for all sorts of different reasons, can't we? We were talking actually to our youth about this a little while ago. I said, there's a few different ways or a few different reasons, I think, that we might decide to say, actually, this life, I've had enough of it. I want to just go off and wild living for a bit. I think one of the things, it can just be boredom. Who here has ever done something just stupid out of boredom? I was bored and I just did it because I was bored. Went off and chose something different. I wasn't even a real reason. I just was bored of the life. And maybe that was what was going on with this son. He was bored of life in his father's household and wanted to just go and do something different. And similar and linked, it might be less boredom, more curiosity. I wonder what that's like. I wonder what it's like to take that or look at that or watch that. And you might not even go in with the distinct intention of sinning, but it might be like, I just want to see what this is all about. And before you know it, you're down the rabbit hole of curiosity. Maybe not so much curiosity. Maybe it's just the sugar rush of doing something crazy. I don't care. I don't care what the rules say. I don't care what I should do. I just want to go and experience a different life. I just want the rush of doing something different. In fact, I know I shouldn't do this, but I just want to do it. Just for the rush. Or maybe for many of us as well, it's that idea of what everyone else is doing. Oh, they're all running over there. Let's run over there. I could sit many of us down in a room and say, would you do X? Would you do this? Would you do Y? And you say, no, that's stupid. I would never do that. But how many of us have ended up doing X or Y because everyone else was? And we often use this around our young people. But it's the same for us as adults. Like, we can't just say, oh yeah, when I get to 18 or when I get to 21 or when I get to X age, then I'm far too mature to do anything that everyone else is doing. No, we're the same. We get caught up in gossip or we get caught up in all sorts of things because everyone else is. We have that phrase, don't you? You hear it. In fact, I'm sure some of you have it ringing around your heads right now because it has been said so many times to you. Your parent will say to you, well, why did you do that? Say, well, because Jenny was doing it. Well, if Jenny jumped off a cliff, would you follow her off the cliff? Classic Jenny, by the way. She's always doing stuff like that. And you're like, and you want to say, that's such a stupid question, Mum. Why ask me that stupid question? But here's the thing. Some of us, it's like, yeah, do you know what? I would. I would, because it's what everyone else is doing. I don't want to feel left out and I don't want to feel on the margins and it's too difficult to be different. I don't know what it is for you. I know the things for me. Why at times we choose to run in the other direction, to do the stupid thing, to stay in the misery of those mistakes. That's what happens to this son. It's not long before the wild living catches up with him and he's living in the consequences of his choices and the consequences of his mistakes. No money, starving to death in a demeaning job. And then this thought comes to him. I wonder if I could go back to my father. Now he says, well, you know, I couldn't obviously go back to my father as a son. I couldn't go back in the year. He has this phrase. He says, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Make me like one of your servants. Interesting, isn't it? The language. You're no longer a servant, no longer a slave, but you're a son. He says, make me not like one of your sons. I've done so much wrong. I can't possibly still be called a son. I need to be like one of the servants. And he goes back to his father and he's got this repentant heart. I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against you. Make me like one of your servants. But it says, well, the son was a long way off. The father sees him and runs towards him. Runs towards him. And yes, there's the apology, but then there's the party. Oh, my son is back. He doesn't say my yes, you can go over there and live in that house over there with all the rest of the servants. He says, no, my son is back. Because the radical nature of adoption means we've got that relationship as sons and as daughters, as children of the living God. The third wonder of adoption is that we don't just get adopted as an individual, we get adopted into a family. If you've got your Bibles, if you want to throw back a few books into the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we're going to be looking from verses 14 through to 17. In fact, the verses 14, 15 are very similar to the Galatians passage, kind of repeating the similar idea. It says this in chapter 8, verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves, so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. That same idea. And then notice over the next few verses the plurality of what it means to be adopted as a child into God's family. Notice all the plurals here, okay? And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Not I am God's child, which is also true, but that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, plural, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Can you notice here, and this is quite deliberate, that it's not me and God, I'm his child and that's it. It's we are God's children, because when you're adopted into the family of God, you're adopted into the big family of God. Isn't it wonderful to see, like, so many people up on the stage, us thinking that cello is going to get crushed any minute because we've got so many people up here. But that's a picture of what it means to be adopted into God's family, that you don't get adopted. It's not like God was thinking, right, I've got Jesus, that's all well and good. I think Jesus could do with a sibling. Let me spin the roulette wheel of all people in all history and pick out the lucky one who gets to sit alongside Jesus. No, God is a big God. And he wants a big family. And so it's the we and the children and the heirs. It's the plurality of what it means to be adopted into God's family. And if you want to just look into this in your own time in a little bit more detail, I'd encourage you to read the book of 1 Timothy, where Paul talks about Timothy, his true son in the faith. And he says, when you speak to older men, exhort them like they were your father, treat younger men as brothers and older women as mothers and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. It's the language of family, because it's what the picture of being adopted into God's family is like. So those are the wonders of adoption. And we could go on, but those are the ones we've got for this morning. But the reality is, just as in an earthly sense, if you're adopted or looked after in a family, there will be a whole load of questions and fears that you have. A whole load of questions and fears that just naturally rise within you. And I know this to be true, not because I was adopted, but actually at the age of 17, it became unviable for me to live at home any longer. And not having anywhere else to go, I turned up on the doorstep of my pastor and his family, and I lived with them for 2 years as I finished my A-levels. And I know some of the questions and the fears that were in my heart. And just as they're true in an earthly sense, I think they can often be true in a spiritual sense when it comes to questioning and asking, am I really in God's family? Am I really welcomed in? Are the things, Ben, are the things you've just said, are they really true? And if you're still in Romans chapter 8, then I want us to read together from verse 31. Paul says this at the start. What then shall we say in response to these things? What are the these things? The these things are the things he's just been talking about, is the fact that we are adopted into God's family. So what then should we say? In response to this idea of adoption, that you are adopted spiritually into God's family, what should we say in response to those things? And it's almost like Paul then starts to list all of the fears that you might have in the natural if you're adopted or looked after, but also that we have in the spiritual. All of those questions, all of those fears, he starts to list them. He starts and says, what shall we say in response to those things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And it's almost like he's setting the scene at the start. He's saying, if God is on our side, who can be against us? It's like, if you forget everything else, just remember this. It's a really nice, catchy phrase. In fact, if you've grown up in church, you probably could have finished the phrase for me. If God is for us, who can be against us? Because it's one of those kind of beautiful phrases that we can get into our heads. It sticks with us and we go, yes, in this moment, I need to know that. And what is that God like? If he's for us, who can be against us? Well, I love this. Just one picture from the book of 2 Thessalonians, when the enemies of God come against him, an enemy known as the lawless one. It says, and then the lawless one, 2 Thessalonians 2:8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow. How will he overthrow him? With a massive cannon or a big bazooka or two samurai swords? No. That'd be quite cool, but no. This is how the Lord Jesus will overthrow the enemy, with the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming. The breath of his mouth, enemies destroyed, and just the splendor of his very presence. If you've been watching any of the Rugby World Cup over the last little while, you kind of look at these guys and you think, wow. I do not want to meet you down a dark alley on a night. Like, they are just beastly things. And you think the splendor of his coming, just by the very presence of God, enemies are destroyed. The breath of his mouth. I love it. So if God is for us, who can be against us? That's the big picture scene. And then he says, verse 32, who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? What's the fear? What's the fear of the adopted or looked after child? Well, I remember this fear at 17. It's the fear of, what if I'm too much of a burden? What if I cost too much? What if I, when I go to the fridge and take food, they're kind of behind the counting how much it's all adding up. If I have a shower, hot water again, all adds up. And the fear of, what if I cost too much? And spiritually, we had that same fear. What if I'm too much of a burden for God? Like, think of the things going on in the world right now. Why on earth would God have time for little me and my problems? He's got way bigger fish to fry than me and my problems. I'm just a burden. And God's son, there's going to come a moment. Here's the fear. Here's the question. There's going to come a moment where God's suddenly going to realize that I'm taking up too much of his time and too much of his effort and too much of his resources. And he's going to go, oh, you're out. Just cost too much. You're just too much. That's the fear. Let's read what the scripture says. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? If he didn't withhold his son from us, then why would he not graciously give us all things? We cannot be too much of a burden for God, because he can give us all things. Notice here he says, graciously give us all things. Don't know what it looks like in your house or your workplace or in your friendship group. But you might have a situation or a scenario like this. Oh, would you mind making me a cup of tea? Huh, cup of tea? What else do you want? The moon on a stick? Should I just get you a little bell? You can put it there and you can ring it every time you want a cup of tea. It's like, oh, always doing stuff for you. That's not graciously. Or you might have a little chart on the fridge, like, how many times I've done something for you versus how many times you've done something for me. And you have a little tally. Okay, oh, please, can I have a cup of tea? Nope, look at the chart. You're at least three down already. There's no way you're getting tea until I've had you empty the laundry, do the dishes, and stack the dishwasher or whatever. No chance. Does that sound like graciously? No. Graciously means, number one, without any resentment. Number two, grace doesn't keep a tally. And this is what God says. He who did not spare his only son, he graciously, without resentment and without keeping a tally, will give you all things. Isn't that wonderful? Okay, so it smashes down that first question. Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom the Lord has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who will bring a charge against those who the Lord has chosen? What's the fear? The fear is, what if someone tells God about that thing I did all the way back then? Or what if someone tells God that this is what I'm really like? It's the imposter syndrome. You're kind of waiting to be found out, waiting to be caught out any minute. You're waiting for someone to bring a charge against you, and God go, oh no! If only I'd known that, I never would have had you into my family. If only I'd known that, oh, I can't believe I've been duped into taking this loser into my family. What a nightmare. That's the fear. That someone's going to bring something, someone's going to say something, and your whole life's going to be laid bare, and you're going to think, oh no, if they just found out that about me, they would never have wanted me in the first place. But the Bible tells us this in Ephesians chapter 1, that God predestined you in love. That is, before you even came to existence, God predestined you in love to be adopted as his child, according to his good pleasure and his will. Not only did he do it, not only did he know everything about you, but it gave him pleasure to adopt you anyway, to bring you in anyway. So we smash aside that idea. Verse 34, continuation. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and he is interceding for us. And we kind of think, well, what if those voices just get louder and louder and louder, and they keep telling God, why have you got this person in your family? Don't you know this about them? Don't you know that about them? Don't you know that they did this? Don't you know that they thought that or watched this or said that? Don't you know this about them? And God's saying, there's actually a louder voice. He says, at the right hand of God, that's the symbol of strength and authority and power. Who's at the right hand of God? Well, it's Jesus Christ. And what's he doing? He's turning to the ear of God, the loudest voice, and he's interceding, pleading, speaking on our behalf. So when all the accusations come, and do you know what? Some of those accusations may even be true. But if you have believed in Jesus Christ, then your sin is covered and forgiven. And there's a louder voice than all those voices. And it is the louder voice of Jesus right in the ear of the Father speaking on our behalf. Wow. So we might kind of think, yeah, there's going to be all these voices against me. But there's a louder voice. It's the voice of Christ. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And so the fear might not be that I might get found out for something I did in the past. The fear is, what if I'm not good enough going forward and we end up having to be separated? What if down the line it just all becomes too much? We went away as a family just down to Portsmouth for the day earlier in the week, and we try and do a few times a year where we have family days and we shut off all of our phones. Shut down our phones, or as I like to wind up my kids, I say, oh, I'll just put on airport mode. And they're like, it's not airport mode, it's airplane mode. Oh, I know it's airplane mode, but I say airport mode, it really annoys them, so it's quite funny. I'm just going to put my phone on airport mode. Some of you are going, no, airplane mode, Ben. Yeah, I know it's airplane mode. And when we shut it off, and we say, we're not going to have them on at all. It's a good practice for us as a family. But what happened was, we walked into the Nike store. Matthew and I go off to look at some trainers. Kat and Karis are looking at some clothes. About 10 seconds pass, we turn around, it's like, where are they? And we can't see them anywhere. In the shop. Okay, I stay here, you look around the shop, no, you can't see them, right? You stay here, I look around the shop, no, you can't see them. Well, they must be in the changing rooms. And so we stand outside the changing rooms for 15 minutes thinking, how many clothes are they putting on? Like, how long does it take to get changed? And we're thinking, I can't ring, because first of all, I need to take my phone off airport mode. How many people am I winding up? Okay, how many? I'll take my phone off airport mode. But even then, if I do that, then their phone is switched off. So I can't even ring them anyway. And this anxiety, what am I going to do? And the fear, we're in the middle of Portsmouth, anything could happen. We might never find them ever, ever again. It took about 15 minutes eventually. They'd gone off to another shop thinking we followed them. But anyway, it's a happy ending. It's a happy ending. But it's that fear of separation. What then can separate us from the love of God? And this is where Paul then goes to town. He says, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What is he saying there? Shall any of the circumstances we find ourselves in? Shall any of the circumstances we find ourselves in, should they separate us from God? No. Verse 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then it's like, right, now I'm doubling down. I'm giving you the full list. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, neither angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor any powers, neither height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. That's like the blanket. That's like anything, nothing, nada. Anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the fear of the adopted child is, what if we get separated? And the sledgehammer of the gospel truth is, not going to happen. Not going to happen. So in this wonderful sentence, we are called children of God, and we get given that position. Sons, all the rights. No matter what my background is, I get given the position of son. And I get given that position because I'm not a slave. It means I don't have to earn and try harder and do better to get into God's good books. So that's my position, and then it's the relationship. It's Abba, Father. It's actually, even if I wander off like the wayward son, the prodigal son, there is an open door to come back to the Father. It's the family that we get invited into. And then all the fears that come. What if I'm a burden? What if they find out what I'm really like? What if we get separated down the line? What if I do something to screw this whole thing up? I said, no, nothing's going to separate you. Who's this promise for? Well, if you're still in your Bibles, go back again to John chapter 1. The Gospel of John chapter 1. I'll tell you who this promise is for. John chapter 1, verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, it's talking about Jesus, he gave the right to be called children of God. How do I get this wonderful news of adoption? Well, it's to all who received Jesus and believed in him and called on his name. Who recognize that? Do you know what? There are moments when I live in sin and rebellion, and I choose actually to go my own way, but I need to say that I'm sorry for those things. I know that I can't be good enough in my own right, but I know there was someone who was good enough, and his name was Jesus. And he lived this perfect life so that when he died on the cross, he didn't die for his own sin. Rather, he took on my sin, and I can freely give it to him. And in exchange for my sin, I get a righteousness that is a right standing before God. And by calling on his name, I get the right to be called a child of God. This is the good news of the gospel. This is the security of adoption. And I just want to give an opportunity this morning. First of all, for everyone in the room, just to stop and to pause and to take a breath. and to reflect on what's been said this morning. For those of you who are believers in the room, just to once again allow the truth of adoption to root deeply in you. Maybe you've had some of those questions, and to in your head, why don't you just take a sledgehammer and smash them apart? Now here's the truth. But I also want to leave a space off with maybe those of you in the room who aren't believers who are thinking, I want to know more about that, or I want to receive that. And in just a few moments, I'm going to pray a prayer that you can also pray along with me to respond to that. Someone did that in the first service this morning, said, yeah, that's what I want to do. Let's just leave, as best we can, 30 seconds or so of silence, of quiet. Then I'm going to lead anyone who wants to respond in faith this morning in that prayer. This morning you're here, and for the first time you want to respond to that invitation to call on the name of the Lord Jesus, to believe in him. I'm going to pray a very simple prayer, and I want to encourage you to pray it after me if you want to make that decision for the first time this morning. Jesus, thank you that you love me. Jesus, thank you for the good news I've heard this morning. I want to receive your love. I want to receive the promises of adoption into your family. I recognize that I've done things wrong. I want to say I'm sorry. And I want to receive your forgiveness. Thank you for your forgiveness. Help me now to know your incredible love. Help me to know now what it means to be adopted by you. Help me to live from now on as part of your family. Amen. Amen. Well, if you did pray that prayer, then I'd love to chat to you afterwards, or maybe you've been invited along by someone or come with someone you know is a Christian, and you want to just turn and say to them, yeah, I prayed that prayer, and that I'd love to tell you more about what that means, or so would I, or one of the team here. Otherwise, there's also going to be opportunity if you want to receive prayer for anything that God spoke into your heart this morning. You've come with something else on your heart that you need prayer for, whether for healing or provision or guidance or just some encouragement, then there'll be a team down the front here with badges who would love to pray for you and spend some time with you, listening to you and encouraging you with what God's word says, and to pray for you. There'll be a team who'd love to do that with you.